Good morning, Celebration Church. Now, before you wonder, who is this guy? My name is Rick. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Brandon is not here today. Ta-da. He is out helping his mother, who just had some thyroid cancer surgery. The surgery went extremely well, and last I knew, things were going along very well. So thanks for your prayers for her. Today, we're going to be carrying on in Galatians. We are going to be picking up where we left off last week in chapter 4. And naturally, we're going to continue the theme of the book, which is against the concept of religious works and legalism to achieve justification before God. As is said in Galatians 2:16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's look at our text today. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, clear through verse 20. I don't know why he gave me so much. Galatians 4, 8 through 20, if you'll read with me. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, Father, as we come to your word, I pray, Lord God, that through great favor to us, that you would reveal it to us in its totality. Let us, Lord Father, not be left to decide the path, but instead, Lord Father, strongly teach us the path. Keep us so close to you, Lord God. Help us, Lord Father, to trust you and no other. For, Lord Father, I pray in Christ, our Savior. Amen. So, Brandon taught from the text last week that we are no longer slaves, but sons of the Lord Most High. This is a transformation that we experience when we become a Christian. When we are reborn, we should see the evidence of rebirth by transformation. Scripture teaches us that when we are reborn, there is a change. Let's look at some examples. I'm going to look at three. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So we see a change. We have moved from death to life. It's a life change. In Romans 5:1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Another change. We have been changed from being condemned to being justified. It's a legal change. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul wrote, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Another change. And this one's a biggie. We have hope where the world does not. We have a heart change. We now have hope. Now, we could come up with many more, but what is important to note here is that rebirth should affect our lives. Change is what conversion is. What Paul is talking about in Galatians is something that is missing in those Christians. It's a change of path. A lifestyle change is missing. This is a big part of what Paul has been talking about in this whole book, that their walk was not following the gospel that they had accepted when Paul had been there before. When they accepted Jesus as Savior, something should have changed. Especially what they trusted should have changed. And that's the problem. There was not a change. Outwardly, there was a change. They were now attending church, but they were not trusting Christ for their salvation. Of course, that's the big question. Do we trust Jesus for our eternal lives, or are we trusting something else? Do we partially trust Jesus for our salvation, or do we totally trust Jesus for our salvation? This is what the whole book of Galatians is about. And the big question that Scripture asks us today. We've got to keep in mind, as in Galatia, that a change to trust Jesus has no value if your trust doesn't shift totally to Jesus. Because even though some of the religious details in Galatia did change, the great enemy who was deceiving them had not changed. He was simply going under a different name. Paul had just told them their household position had changed from slave to son, but strangely, they still desired slavery. So let's look again at our text, Galatians 4, 8, and 9. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? This is Paul looking at their fruit to determine where their root is. And the fruit shows that the root is in idolatry. Do you see the frustration in verse 9? What was their idol? What was their idol? Their religious works were their idol. They were now worshiping themselves. Now, let me just take a moment to be really, really, really clear here. Good works as a fruit of Jesus in our lives is a good thing. He is the vine. We are the branches. Our purpose is to accomplish good works as a result of our salvation through Christ, drawing our purpose and power from the vine. The frustration with religious works in the text here was the attempt of these Judaizers to make themselves worthy to be a branch on the vine. We will never be worthy to be included on the vine. By grace, we are given a spot on the vine. In this subject, again, what do we trust? Do we have an idol? Is that idol that I trust for justification before God me? As I mentioned before, idolatry can look different, like different faiths to us. But it all looks the same to God. In Galatia, in their prior lives, they had followed Jupiter or Mars to be complete and to secure their future in eternity. Now, they were following the law given to Moses to be complete and to have a secure future in eternity. To the Lord, the both looked the same. Not trusting the gospel, not trusting in the finished work of Christ. We see a difference, polytheism is from the devil, the law is from God, but since Christ's sacrifice, the Lord looks at both as rejecting grace. He looks at them the same. What's really amazing here in verse 9 is the phrase to turn again to weak and beggarly things. That word is interesting. The word here means to turn about, literally, to convert. That's what the word means. The word turn here is usually used to describe someone turning to God in conversion. Here, Paul is using it as kind of a reverse repentance away from God. Literally, Paul is equating turning to the law as turning from God. The purpose of this section is to proclaim that when you attempt to self-justify through Moses, you're actually turning away from grace. And if you turn away from his grace, you are turning away from him. How can we stand without God's grace? How do we stand before God in partial grace? This is scaring Paul. And that is why he wrote this. In Romans 10, 3 through 4, we see Paul speaking about his Jewish brethren. And he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That is what makes this book of Galatians so important. We're talking about salvation here. How we are able to stand as perfectly just before the Father. Keep in mind, if we are not perfectly just before the Father, we will not enter his kingdom. Let's just think a moment about keeping the law of good works to be righteous before the Lord. Who were the greatest lifelong professionals at keeping the law? They were the religious rulers of Israel. We call them Pharisees. If anyone could enter heaven because they were righteous through law, they could. And yet, what did Jesus say about them? Matthew 5:20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty powerful statement. The text is clear. If your hope for justification before God is in keeping the law, you have turned away from God's grace to slavery, to works that don't work. Let's take a moment and ask, what does slavery look like? Actually, it looks like good religion, but it's actually only a look. Slavery is the reality, which leads to Paul's next statement in Galatians 4:10. "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Paul is talking about religious days such as the Sabbath that come from the law. He is talking about people keeping those religious days to be justified before God, and how they are failing to be justified before God. He says this phrase in verse 10 as evidence to their bondage. What do you say to someone when you have the evidence that is staring you in the face? What do you say? Paul says in Galatians 4:11, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." That's where the evidence leads for Paul, to fear. Did you notice this when he says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain"? We see a different kind of side of Paul here. We see his heart for just a moment. Now, Paul has been so authoritative in this book, and correctly so. He has been really kind of harsh, and correctly so. He has been standing strong as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a teacher of eternal truth, fulfilling his call and purpose given to him right from the throne of God, as he should. Yet here for a moment, you see that kind of pushed aside and his heart is revealed. You see, for Paul, it isn't about winning a religious debate or about being superior to Peter. This whole book is about fighting against a lie that will cause souls to be lost forever in death. These souls are his spiritual children. They're his friends. That is why he is writing this. Paul is arguing for the gospel, and he's doing so for their sake. Not for his own sake, for their sake. I really feel that this sets a standard for us, for all of us, that when we debate the truth, it shouldn't be about me, but about the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing someone converted from death to eternal life. Remember back when the disciples of John the Baptist voiced their concern to John about Jesus growing so fast in popularity. And they said, boy, this guy's taking off. We're starting to look kind of small here. And John replied in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. This is our standard. This is the standard when we talk about Christ. Paul didn't write this book to promote himself or to be the religious or doctrinal winner, but out of a fear that those that he had loved and taught were still stuck in the chains of idolatry. Luther said, these words of Paul breathe tears. I am afraid for you. This is church relational living. Paul is getting in the trenches with them and showing his heart. What if we are like the Galatians, hearing words of truth that we may not want to hear? Or worse yet, that someone is telling me a truth that I don't want to hear. Do I want to shoot the messenger? Or do I want to suck that baby? Somebody cares about me and is worried about the path that I am on. This is where Paul is. And Paul continues. Now here in verse 12, I need to split the verse. Somebody 400 years ago, I think, did this wrong. Okay. Just see. But in Galatians 4:12, it says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Now this word-for-word translation sounds a little odd. What are they talking about? What is being said is this. Brethren, I beg you to become as I am, free from the bondage of Jewish ritualism and ordinances, for I have also become as you are, a Gentile. Why does Paul beg them to do this? Can't they just follow by their own intuition? Can't we do that? Can't I just do Christianity my way? On this subject, the short answer is no, you can't. If we follow Jesus, we kind of need to follow him in truth. Often people will say, you need to walk your talk. But in reality, your walk is your talk. You cannot call yourself a Christian and not trust Christ for your salvation. Do you know that when we have been set free of our weaknesses and trust Jesus, that we are trusting the power of his perfect sacrifice? That we can now live in peace, free from fear, free from bondage, living in victory? That's a big deal. This is when we can say, as it says in Isaiah 12, and I have to admit, as I read this next verse, I feel like I should be on my knees. I'll stand. Isaiah 12, 2 and 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, I will draw water from the wells of salvation. That has nothing to do with me. That's about the Lord. We are not working towards a victory. We have been given total victory over the eternal consequences of our sin through Christ. And no one can take that victory away. Amen. Just to make sure I'm understood, in my Christian walk, I still struggle with sin. But I no longer struggle to achieve eternal life. Through Christ, my eternal well-being has been settled, and it's settled through God's grace. This section of Scripture is addressing those who are struggling to achieve eternal life. We're not talking about after we are saved toward good works. We're talking about how to be saved, and they are struggling to achieve eternal life. That is the great error of their doctrine. Now, in our text today, we come kind of to a weird phrase. And the Scriptures here, we have a little bit of a shift. It's going to shift from the Galatians to the subject being Paul somewhat. And he starts with, in Galatians 4:12b, "You have not injured me at all." What's that about? Did they send an assassin? No. Some comment that when Paul is saying this, he is saying, previously, you have been really good to me. Why are you trying to hurt me now? Probably more accurately is that Paul is addressing the fact that he had become like them, leaving Jewish tradition behind. And that in becoming like them, a Gentile was not their fault. And he had not been injured in the slightest by them. Paul was still spiritually intact. It's almost kind of humorous that the students appeared to have been worried about Paul's spirituality. But he's doing okay. He hasn't been injured. In fact, Paul says that if anything, they had helped him in his physical infirmities. Let's look at Galatians 4:13 through 15. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now we see here kind of a glimpse into an event that the Galatians would have recalled, where Paul seems to be almost stuck there because he was having a physical problem, apparently with his eyes. Why would you reject somebody like that? In ancient times, people with gooey, smelly eyes were naturally shunned. They didn't invite them over for dinner. What is amazing is the fact that the Galatians were so drawn to the gospel that they completely overlooked his physical yuckiness and received him. They loved him so much that they wished they could give Paul their eyes. It's a touching reminder of how they loved him because they knew Paul was giving them the truth. It wasn't just his bad eyes that made them great people. It was that they valued the truth so much. Would they be willing to pluck out their eyes for the legalists that were saying that Paul was wrong about their salvation through faith alone? Something to think about. As Paul asked them the next question, Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Essentially, he's saying, "I and the truth were your friends before. Am I and the truth your enemies now?" This is important because this isn't just a friendly theological debate on a fringe subject. The legalists were saying, "Paul is deceiving you." They were saying, "You need to push aside Paul and join yourself to us. We have the law of Moses, and we are your true guides to God." They said, "Paul is leading you to hell. This is actually probably a really good lesson for us. Sometimes we need to look back into our own lives and remember who's on our side. This can be really especially true when you have children who look up and admire their parents until they hit a certain age. Then, when their parents tell them the truth, their parents are the enemy. This can happen in so many different relationships, including as we see here at church. Church family, remember who's on your side. Because a new friend with new ideas that seem so smart and appeals to your flesh, they just might be your real enemy. Remember, an enemy might not appear as one wearing horns. They might just, they might be really cool and well-spoken. Somebody different than me. And so sincere, wearing a wool suit, sheep's clothing. Paul takes here a little of how an enemy can look. And this leads us to this next section, Galatians 4, 17 through 18. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Ever notice that with false teachers, the message always seems to be about them instead of Christ? Now, okay, just remember that just because someone is sincere doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. People can be sincerely wrong or sincerely lying. Sincerity and zealousness are not the truth. Truth is truth. The gospel is truth. Paul says something here just a little harsh in verse 18 when he says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always and not only when I am present with you. What we see is some who are zealous for Paul's message while he was standing there. But when Paul left, they were instead zealous for themselves. Does that sound like a politician? I'm just asking. No, we're not going to go there. We're not going to go there. We need to hold close to our Lord and the truth of the gospel and put aside legalistic religions. No matter how good they look or how wise they sound. In Colossians, Paul clearly wrote concerning religious dietary laws this way, Colossians 2:23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Don't be drawn in. Religious laws are not wise. They only have the appearance of wisdom. Not only do religious laws fail to save us, they do not control the flesh. So when we're on this subject, how do we control the flesh? How do we control our sinful nature? By trusting in the power of the one who saved us and whom we are following. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And always acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's how we conquer sin. As we come to these last two verses in this chapter, it carries the feel of the whole section again. Intimate and honest. My little children, verse 4, 19 through 20, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. We are not working towards a victory. we have been given victory. I no longer struggle to achieve eternal life. Let me switch back. Excuse me just one moment. Paul has been carrying a harsh tone with them and wishes to be there with a softer leadership style, to work with them over many days. But instead, he only has this letter. And he literally has doubts about their salvation. And so this letter is very direct. And he writes the letter this way because he loves them. In the past, they were following idols. And they followed Jupiter and Zeus and these others to give themselves eternal life, to secure themselves. Then they started following the law of Moses to secure themselves to eternal life. Both of them were showing that they were not trusting in the grace of God. Both of them looked the same to God. So as we come to the end of this, this difficult book was given to the Galatians by Paul because he loved them. This difficult book is given to us in Scripture because God loves us and does not want us to be tempted by the idolatry of self-justification, enslaved under the yoke of self-justification, being pulled away from the victory that Jesus paid so dearly to give to us. Let's think about that payment. We are going to be doing communion today. If you've got one of these. If you'll pray with me, we'll move now, take a little bit of a change here and move now towards communion. Pray with me, please. Lord Father, I pray that you would keep us so close. Let us, Lord Father, trust and the sacrifice that you have done for us. Let us, Lord Father, not be worrying about how we find you and reach you, but how you have reached and found us. Lord Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to trust you and to trust you alone. Lord Father, I pray in Christ's name, amen.